Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. Just to catch us up, Peter and John going up to the Temple Mount to pray. They heal miraculously by the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit a man who has been lame from birth. That causes a huge commotion on the Temple Mount. It's late in the afternoon. Suddenly thousands of people are gathered. Here stands this man who was walking and leaping and praising God. And just so thrilled, he'd been lame all his life and now he can walk. And Peter, standing up before all these people, Peter, who would only really usually open his mouth to change feet, is now speaking to this mass of people, and he's preaching the gospel to them, preaching Jesus to them. And the people that he's preaching to are people that by and large had some part, somewhere, somehow, in getting Jesus to that cross. They were crying, "Crucify him." They were part of the railroad, so to speak, that got him on that cross. It was God's intention, and Peter points that out, but they were still guilty. They didn't know what they were doing at the time, but innocent didn't wash away their sin. The fact is they sinned, but he said Jesus took care of that too. I love that because, man, we could be so guilty before the Lord, and oh, Lord, I did it. I didn't know what I was doing, and God says, you know what, you're okay. Jesus took care of that too. The same Jesus that we might have denied or hated or waved our fist at. God says, I got that one too. You're okay. I've taken care of that. Walk with me. Follow me. And this is what Peter is preaching. And he gets down to the end and all these guys are astonished. And in come the Temple Mount police. These are not the Romans. And they take Peter and John into custody. They stick them in a jail cell somewhere on the Temple Mount. I mean, there's all kinds of facilities there. And they're there overnight. And in the morning, they're brought up before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council, made up of very different sects that are there, including the Sadducees, who ran the Temple Mount, who, as I mentioned before, and I bring this up because it comes into play in what's going on here, they're naturalists. They didn't believe in anything but God, really, and they believed in keeping his law, but kind of to their own ends, because they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in hell, and they didn't believe in judgment. And that means you can do whatever you want with impunity, which is the problem of rejecting God's law in this world today. You reject it, you can do anything you want to, but it doesn't make it go away. And it doesn't change the reality of what's coming. But that's these guys and the Pharisees, who you know all about if you've read the Gospels. And these are the guys that Jesus constantly knocked heads with, even though theologically, so to speak, they were pretty much on the same page, that the Pharisees had put unreasonable demands on the people, misinterpreted the law, and harmed the people by putting all their rules on it, even though they had the right intent. They did it totally the wrong way and finally took it out on Jesus and hated him. And so here is Peter and John brought up before this council, and they're surrounded by the same guys that just weeks, maybe a couple months before, not long before, the same guys that railroaded Jesus to the cross. How do you think they feel? Well, that depends on what they're doing with the Lord. How would you feel? Ooh, but these are men filled with the Holy Spirit. And they also know there's nothing these guys can do to us that isn't already written in God's book. So it's going to be just right. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it means it's going to be just right. And so Peter starts preaching to these guys. They say, "Speak up. What did you do?" And he tells them, and you can read all about that all the way up down to verse 12. We're not going to reread that. We're going to pick it up in verse 13, where he eventually says in verse 12, of course, salvation is found in no one else. It's in Jesus only. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus did it. And these are the guys that killed him. These are the guys that railroaded Jesus to the cross. And these two guys are Jesus' followers, his disciples, his apostles, standing up before the same guys that could kill Jesus. And now they're telling them this? Well, they didn't know what to make of that. And here's what comes next. the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the other little minor sects that are among them, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, that's different. They weren't that courageous. They might have been a little bold at times, maybe in the wrong ways. They weren't very courageous. And they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. One of the great statements in the entire scripture right there that you can just hold close and say, Lord, make me that way. But since they could see the man who had been healing standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Here's the guy. He's okay. There's nothing they could say. He's healed. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. They pulled them out. Now let's talk. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Now, when these guys say we warn them, that's not a warning saying, don't do it. This has teeth. Remember, they got Jesus to the cross. It was a very clever, deliberate move, but if they could do that to Jesus, they could do it to them. This has teeth. So a warning isn't just, stop doing it. A warning is, stop or else. Now, we'll stop right there for a minute. Let's go back to verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Oh, man. Peter seems to be doing all the talking here. But John is a bold guy. Now, when we picture the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and even Revelation, we look at John and we say, isn't he a kind apostle? He's the apostle of love, right? You know, because he's just so mellow. Is that why Jesus named him and his brother the sons of thunder? And when the Samaritans rejected them when they were doing ministry in Samaria and wouldn't give them expected hospitality from the Middle East, that Peter and John, or James and John, their brothers, the same John here, go back to Jesus and say, they rejected us, want us to call fire down from heaven and burn them all to the ground, like Elijah. These are guys who have a problem. They are loud. They are bold. Peter makes really bad decisions, but he's not stupid. He's just simple, and I don't mean mentally simple. I mean he's just a simple fisherman, and every indication of that is in everything he does. John, on the other hand, seems to be a little bit more savvy on theological matters, but he's still an ordinary fisherman. Or he would be a rabbi. He's not a rabbi. He would be in the synagogue doing something, but he's not in a synagogue. He's out in a boat throwing out nets. That's how he ran his life. But John is a hothead. So he doesn't just do things wrong. He's temperamental. And he'll tell you. He'll be right in your face about stuff. That's his pattern. Read the Gospels. Whenever John and James, his brother, comes up, you'll see they're getting into trouble. It kind of makes you wonder. I mentioned this before, and I didn't make this up. I stole it from Gail Irwin. But that, you know, Peter, James, and John were always sort of Jesus' inner circle. I'm not so sure that's true. And I say that not just, it's not facetiously. I say that in all honesty, that Peter, James, and John, for the other disciples, were really the troublemakers, and Jesus couldn't afford to leave them with the other guys when he went and did something. I know, I laugh at that, and I think, yeah, until you really think about it, and you go, I think he did. I think he did, because these guys were a problem. Here's Peter and John. John is staying silent. That's an amazing thing about the Holy Spirit. Here you've got this thing where it says, of course, that when they saw the courage of Peter and John. I'm going to get to this later, probably not today. Peter and John, like the other disciples, ran away on the night Jesus was betrayed. They followed at a distance. They dared not follow closely. They were scared. And they were scared of the guys that took Jesus into custody. We better get out of here because they're going to get us too. Later on, you'll see all the disciples that are still alive. Most of them anyway, some might have been out. But as far as we can tell, the rest of the at least the 12, maybe more, who are sequestered in a little room in Jerusalem a week after the night of the resurrection with the doors closed and locked. And Jesus miraculously shows up in that room there in his resurrection body. Boom, there he is. And he proved that it wasn't just a ghost or an effigy of him. It was really him because he said, give me some food. Because his spirits don't eat, you know, and even the Bible says spirits don't eat. He ate food. It was really him. But these guys are terrified. And a week later, they're still locked in that room. A week later, and Jesus shows up again because they're afraid. They're afraid that the same guys that arrested Jesus are going to arrest them and in collusion with the Romans. Remember, when Jesus was put into that tomb dead, that he came out alive from, when he was put into that tomb dead, the Sanhedrin, same guys we're reading about here that James or Peter and John are standing in front of, they wanted seals put on that tomb. They wanted it sealed shut. Not like it was cemented shut, but putting a Roman seal on it so that if that seal is broken, you break the seal and they can prove it, and they don't need much to prove it in the justice system of those days. They'll kill you. They'll crucify you. Don't break a Roman seal. And what happens on Resurrection Day? Earthquake, angel rolls the stone away. Seals are broken. And the rumor starts getting around because the guards, the Roman guards, were paid to say it, that the disciples stole the body. They're in trouble, and they know it. So they lock themselves in that room, and they stay there for a week. Even though Jesus has already proven himself alive, they stay there for a week. These guys are typically scared guys. They didn't suddenly say, Jesus is risen. Let's go out and tell everyone. They didn't do that until the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit comes upon them. Suddenly, they're bold. They're courageous. Even though courage is not listed among the fruit of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I do believe that courage is often brought on by the Holy Spirit. Because you find people just suddenly who were very timid get courageous. John, Peter, is very courageous. John is very courageous being there because John is holding his tongue. That's another thing about the Holy Spirit. He helps us pick our battles. I gotta tell you, man, Christians love to fight. They like to fight against governments. They like to fight against each other. They like to fight. I mean, they like to fight. Courage is knowing when to fight or when not to. And how? John stays silent. It's like the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to pick your battle, and today is not that day. We're going to let Peter do this. All right. But Peter's a guy who also, even though he pulled out a sword on the night Jesus was betrayed and hacked off Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant, who that high priest is sitting right there in the Sanhedrin, and Peter attacked his servant. Oh, man, this is getting worse. Peter says these things, you killed him. And there's salvation only in one name, and that's Jesus who rose from the dead. And you killed him, but the salvation is there. And he's preaching salvation to, as far as the Jewish people on the whole know, are the most saved guys in Judaism. The Sanhedrin. Who's more saved than them? And Peter just says, nope, it's only by Jesus. And no one else. No other name under heaven. Courage. And they look at these guys and they realize they were unschooled. Ordinary guys. Unschooled. Why would they say that, unschooled? Well, they're just fishermen. We know because they smell like fish. I mean, that's who they are. Well, first of all, Now, this is a Bible study on studying the Bible this morning, very much so. I mean, we're going to take it other ways too, but I want you to think about this. John, as most of you know, and if you don't know, you'll read it someday. John, the apostle, with Peter, followed Jesus at a distance on the night he was betrayed. They won't get close. They're scared. But they end up in the courtyard of the high priest's house, which would have been about a quarter the size of this room. Not a very big place. And they go over to fire and they sit down like they hope they're not going to get noticed. And of course, that's when Peter ends up denying the Lord three times. But what's John doing? Well, John's just hanging out there, and we don't know about any conversations that he has, except that he's there, because John, a Galilean fisherman, knows the high priest's family. How could that be? He's a Galilean fisherman. Now realize, Jerusalem is 90 miles from Galilee. You don't just get on a car and drive a couple of hours to get to Jerusalem. It takes you days to get there, and if you live in Galilee, that's where your work is. You would never leave the place where you live except for these pilgrimages that you would take three times a year if you were an able-bodied man, at least, you could bring your family to the three great feasts that are required by the laws of Moses. Otherwise, you stay put your whole life. You're born there, you live there, you die there. He's a Galilean fisherman, but he knows the high priest's family in Jerusalem. And they're not going anywhere. What's the deal with that? We don't really know. But it's suspected that John's family had some sort of a contract with the high priest's family to sell him fish. Sea of Galilee is fresh water. The sea is salt water. Maybe they like tilapia. That's what they got in the Sea of Galilee. They got these little sardine-like things, but they're all freshwater fish. John, dry them out, salt them, bring them down and sell them to the high priest. It's a guess. It's only a guess. It makes sense. So, you know, if it doesn't agree with you, you can take it out with the trash. It's okay. But there it is. John knew somebody and they let him in the door into the high priest's house. But he's still scared. And he still follows at a distance. He ends up at the cross. But he's still standing at a distance. Distance enough with the women, they don't dare get close to a crucified man because a lot of bad things can happen by the Romans guarding him. John is a fairly timid guy now. He's seen too much. But now he's got the opportunity to open his mouth and blast these guys. The same guys who he knows their family. Some of the high priest's family. He knows them. Whoever is high priest, whether it was Annas or Caiaphas, they're there, and Annas is probably there. He's a former high priest, but they have dynasties set up. You're not supposed to have those. They did it anyway. They broke the rules because they're Sadducees. But it was Caiaphas and Annas that knew John. And there stands John with Peter, and Peter's doing all the talking. And they're looking at him going, how can they do this? Maybe it's more like, how dare they do this? But they're still astonished that they're doing it at all because they know these guys. At least they know John. And they're astonished at their courage. Need courage? Ask the Holy Spirit. Are you upset about something? Someone? Some news story, perhaps? Situation in a family. Ask the Holy Spirit for the courage to do the right thing. Sometimes the courage is being very bold, and that's Peter. And sometimes the courage is knowing that you have the capacity to be very bold and you're being very quiet. Because that courage overrules your flesh, and that makes a big mess. Maybe that's an encouragement to you, but I look at this and I go, wow, what a change in these guys the Holy Spirit made, especially because of these men in whom they're standing in front. I mean, wow. unschooled. They didn't know Greek philosophy. Oh, here we go again with that Greek stuff. No, they really judge people on that basis. How well do you know the philosophers? How well do you know the Greek language and how to use it properly? Well, that's the what they called the lingua franca, or the common language of the Roman Empire. It wasn't Latin that held everybody together in language. The English of that day would have been Greek, so to speak. You know, you find English all over the world. Same thing, Greek. But these guys, they had to have known it, but they may not have spoken it very well. And one of the reasons why is because, and you're going to love this, I found this scholar. I was reading up on this because you start doing research on all these things before you do a sermon. At least you better, right? So I'm doing this. And I found this one scholar that was hilarious, where he said that these guys are hicks. With apologies to Mark and Marissa, their last name is a noble name. They are not Mark and Marissa Hicks. No, that's all right. I'm not making fun of them. And if they were here, they'd probably be going, yeah, this is great. So, but listen, these guys were, in the generic sense, hicks. And as the scholar said, he referred to them as having, are you ready, up country accents. My goodness. Now, if you're new here, or you're watching on a video or listening to the audio, you got to understand that we live on a ridge. And there are those that live on the lower part of the ridge, which are looked upon as, and don't take this personally if you happen to live there, because I live down there too, but sort of yuppie-ish. That's an old expression, but yeah, okay. All right, we can buy that. And the people that live upcountry are upcountry people, whatever that means. But sometimes we say, well, the upcountry people aren't as noble as the people down below. And then we have all this stuff where people are pelting each other with ideas and thoughts and bad ideas and whatever. And that's silly and it's wrong. But you get the idea. These guys are saying, these guys are from the north. They're called upcountry. They're unschooled. They're uncultured. And they talk different than the people in Jerusalem. Because they're Galileans. And Galileans have an accent. Now, I have no idea what that would sound like in Greek or Hebrew. Or Aramaic, for that matter. But they have a very profound accent. Peter gets called on a carpet for it. I'm really going to get in trouble with this sermon. I know. Don't stone me and don't leave mad, please. Know my intent. Anyway, dug myself in on that one. All right. But Peter, when he's at the campfire, there in the middle of the courtyard of the, or off to the side of the courtyard of the high priest's house, and somebody says, well, you were with him. Remember, this is the night Jesus was betrayed, right? You were with him. We can tell by your Galilean accent. You see, so it's not like the movies where everybody speaks with a British accent. Yeah. They had different accents, and you could tell where a person was from by the way they spoke. That simple. So their social status was looked down upon. Never look down upon a person's social status. They are either people that God wants to save or they are saved. Either way, they're targets of God's love and grace through us. Just want to say that because I want to make sure you understand that we're not trying to draw differentiations. It's just funny how the verbiage here kind of works so typically with this area and the way that we think of others. We need to think of them like Jesus. So here we are. And they look at these guys and they go, unschooled! They weren't taught by us. They didn't go to our seminaries. They're not theologians. They don't know the stuff we know. And all this Greek background that we have, they don't know any of that either, because you remember we talked about Hellenization. It's a long story. I'm not going to bore you with that today. But they had a lot of that going on. And this is something these guys had denied all their lives and held at arm's length. They're Hebrews. They're not like Greeks. And they didn't like them. And they said, what are these guys doing lecturing us? And look, they made this incredible statement before us. We can't do anything about it. We can't say anything against it. What do we do? And then it becomes very evident to them. Uh-oh. These are Jesus's guys. I mean, they're like him. We've heard it before. Different words, different situation, different stuff going on, but we heard it before when Jesus stood before the same Sanhedrin and said, one day you're going to see, and I'm paraphrasing this, you're going to see me coming with the angels of heaven and the clouds of heaven, and I'm going to return and take care of business. And the high priest stands up and rips his robes, which is a tremendous outrage. Same guys. These Sanhedrin, they're not tearing their robes, but they're not getting together going, okay, guys, what do we do with them? They're outraged. They're astonished, but they're outraged. And here are these guys, and they've been taught by Jesus, who himself was bold in a way that these men had never seen. Not that he was just so outspoken, it's that he was always right, and he was always true, and they couldn't penetrate the truth. They couldn't penetrate him being right. Because truth doesn't change. And they tried to change it. Like in our world today. The world is changing. Jesus doesn't change. The way the world perceives truth is changing. But the truth doesn't change. We hold to that truth. It's here. That's why I know the book. Because everything changes. That doesn't. And it never will. It never will. But people are going to say, but you're uneducated. You don't know what you're talking about. And I've had people do that. They'll interrupt you and they'll say, I don't want to hear it. You don't know what you're talking about. Oh, you know better than anybody. It's just that they don't want to hear it. I've had many conversations with people, not here, but just wherever. And they've even said, stop yelling at me. And I'm talking in this tone of voice. Because truth is loud. And sometimes it's shrill. And you could be speaking in whispers and they'll still say you're screaming at me. What Peter and John are saying here, they're Middle Easterners. They're probably pretty loud and outspoken. But they could have spoken in whispers and the Sanhedrin still would have gone right through the roof. To the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council, who weeks, months before, had put Jesus on trial, railroaded him to the Romans, to the cross, these same guys are looking at two Galilean fishermen who are uneducated, uncultured, upcountry with funny accents. And they said, they've been with Jesus. We can tell. They've been with Jesus. And they didn't like it. But they could tell. It was obvious. Jesus, remember, was filled with the Holy Spirit. We often don't think of him that way. He's God in human form. Yes, he is God, but he is also in human form. And being in human form, he taught us what God does with us too. He's fully God. He's fully human form. I don't know how that works. The Bible never explains it. It just says this is the way it was. You can believe it assuredly. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, his first miracle ever was the wedding at Cana where he turned water into wine. Before then, the Bible says, John says, he never did a miracle. That was his first. So I assume John was right. He was there. But right before the wedding at Cana, at least a month before, at least, actually longer than that, about a month and a half before, at least, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And what happened at his baptism? The Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, but the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And what he did on this earth, fully God, but fully man, was done by the Holy Spirit too. And they're seeing the same Holy Spirit coming through Peter and John. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and things are happening through your life, people are seeing the same Holy Spirit that came out so perfectly and purely through Jesus and through his disciples, because he's with you now. He's with you. You're with him. I follow you. You're following Jesus. You're with him. And he is with you. The Holy Spirit from the Father that Jesus sent, he's with you. It's obvious to this world who we are with. And it's important that this world recognizes and finds every opportunity that we are with Jesus. Because the world can recognize who we're with. And sometimes it isn't Jesus. Sometimes the world will know and they'll associate us. You, I'm not pointing fingers here, it's just you generally speaking. That they don't know you by anything except a ball team or a lifestyle or a hobby. They're known by their hobby. They're known by their pastime. It's what they're known for. It's what they do. They're known by a club. Some people are known by a connection or an obsession with a celebrity or a sports champion. How about this one? This will hit a little too close to home. Sometimes we're known for our connection to a political organization instead of Jesus. Does Jesus save Republicans? Does he save Democrats? Does he save souls? We want to be connected with him. However you vote, you need to be connected with him. A church. A church. Sometimes we're known for the church, but less for Jesus. A pet doctrine. That's a big one, especially among Christians. The stuff that, as a pastor, I will get asked is, you don't hear a lot of it, but some of it is controversies where people are known for where they think the original temple on the Temple Mount actually stood. And they'll beat you to death with it. And they're known as the guy who says the temple was here and not there. I want to be known for Jesus. Or other type of pet positions. You could name a whole long list. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I know what you're talking about. But if that's what we're known for, beware that you don't pour water on the fire of the Holy Spirit, because when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we've been saying for weeks now, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is pointed to. He is glorified. And it becomes obvious that a person filled with the Holy Spirit is shining Jesus. When he comes, he will speak of me. That's what our church logo is about, by the way. The one out there in the lobby on the wall. Why four doves? Because it looks good. It's not a doctrinal thing. But the Holy Spirit basically forming a cross in the midst of those doves. When he comes, he'll speak of me. We wanted a logo where people could say, well, it's the dove. No. How do you describe our logo? Well, you got to describe, well, it's the Holy Spirit, you know, forming a cross. It speaks of Jesus. There's the message. When he comes, he'll speak of me. No matter what we do or who we root for, may it always be obvious who we've been with. And that's the message. Amen. Let me mention a few guys that people might know, okay? People, you may not have known this, but it's really making headlines right now. It's crazy because some of these people are sort of emerging from the shadows. Where have they been? Comedian who was pretty crass in the past suddenly pops back on the scene after dropping out of the whole Hollywood scene and comedy scene, a guy named Chris Tucker. He's a pastor now. And if you listen to him, he's just known for Jesus now. And he doesn't care whether he's making money or not. I got to tell him about Jesus. Another one, you guys all know, Tim Tebow. Is he known more for Jesus or football? He's known for Jesus. He's a Christian that plays football or whatever else he plays. He does it all well. How about another one? Just came out of the shadows of 5 years of being, by the way, some of you can relate to this, Lyme disease. She goes in with Lyme disease. She comes out saved and writing worship songs. Avril Lavigne, known for Jesus. You can't say their name now. Them and a huge long list. We could just get up here and write all these names down. But you can't say their name without thinking, hey, they're with Jesus. They're with Jesus. Wow. Can people say your name and say, by the way, they're with Jesus. They've been with him. Or he's with them. See, that's what I want for me. And that's what I hope will be true of you, of all of us. Not just here at Calvary Chapel, but Christians everywhere. Really, this is our calling. No matter what direction that calling takes us, no matter whether it's Sunday school or ministering to people one-on-one or preaching out on the street or whatever it might be, that no matter what, people would be able to say first and foremost and above all things, they're with Jesus. Not a pet doctrine, not a movement, not a hobby. You have those. They're with Jesus. I've mentioned this before, and I actually have a favorite sermon that I give when I'm speaking at another church on occasion. And I quote from this guy, with apologies to some of you who might be offended by this, he was a very Catholic guy into Celtic Christianity a long, long time ago. He goes by the name of St. Patrick. And he wrote something down once that I thought, that is spot on. Because I don't agree with everything he believed, but that was spot on. He simply said, in a prayer, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. They'd been with Jesus, and they were on the spot. But one thing was obvious. They weren't with a sect. They weren't with some sort of a pet doctrine. They weren't with the Sadducees. They weren't with the Pharisees. They were with Jesus. And that's a great place to be, because everything else is passing away. Teams, celebrities, fame, hobbies. And if it's not passing away, I am. I'm becoming less and less capable to be involved in such things, or less and less desirous to be involved with such things. But Jesus is the way, and he'll shine forever, starting with you, with us, his church. Remain in him. Jesus said, of course, over in the Gospel of John, abide in me. That simply means remain. That's Old King James. Okay, that's Elizabethan English. We update the word. Abide means stay. Stay put. Remain. Take root in me. Stay right there. Remain in him. Not that he's part of our lives. He's the axis on which our world turns. He's the root and structure of our lives. The hobbies, the people that we're involved with, the things that we like, the things that we do. Everything from messages to doctrines, pet doctrines, not the essentials, politics, everything else, are just the birds that land on the branches of this great tree. Remain in him. This is what he commanded all his followers to do and why he did it. Which is why you go back to Acts chapter 2, Verse 42, that amazing verse that we just love so much, it's so telling. Where the newborn church, brand new infant in the Holy Spirit, dedicated themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was in the awe of God. Everything else were the birds on the branches. That was the root. They were the true holy people of God. You're the holy people of God today. We don't think of ourselves like that very often. But I remind you, because I remind everyone here frequently, we're saints. And saints to us is an abstract. But in truth, it's just being a holy man, a holy woman. But what does it lead to? It's not just acting holy. It's that holiness that comes from us because God has made us holy and His holy, holy, holy Spirit in us, gushing out through us, saturating people around us, always points to Jesus. And they took note that these men who were failures, bad-tempered, out of place frequently, were transformed. They had been with Jesus. If nothing else, I want you to remember today that because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit, you are no longer the you that people have come to know. You're with Him. Take inventory. Take inventory. Let God take that inventory. And may we, at least us here today, be noted the same way Peter and John were. They've been with Jesus. And we don't know what to do with that, but we're watching. Thank you, Lord, for such an encouraging passage. Lord, for the things that we are known for, if they aren't for you, Lord, I pray that you would push them to the back. Lord, we enjoy our hobbies, and we know that unless you tell us otherwise, you've given them to us to enjoy. We know our politics, and we're passionate about these things. We know all the different things, Lord, that we're into or associated with, or the heroes that we admire, the names that we hang on our walls sometimes that aren't your name. We know, Lord, that as long as you are seen, those things are in the right place. But be seen through us, Lord. Be known through us. That even the people that hate us, even the people that would find us a problem to them, even the people that don't have any idea who you are, when they hear us, when they see us, when they know us, that they would know you vividly, even if they've never heard your name before. Thank you, Lord. You have filled us with your Holy Spirit. Keep us filled. We follow you. Help us abide. And shine through us, Lord. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.